So here we are in Philippians chapter 4, and Paul's got this letter he's written to the church, obviously, in Philippi, and he's moving towards the end, although he's hinted at that for a while at the beginning of chapter 3, he said finally, and obviously there's a whole chapter then, and he's now got to chapter 4, and he says finally again in verse 8, which we'll get to in a little bit, and in this last chapter he's got these short instructions. Lots of short little sets of instructions to look through. And basically, I'm just going to sort of walk us through that, really. What is Paul instructing these Christians there right at the end? Just to link it to what happened just before. Paul's been talking about the things in chapter 3 he was proud of. The things he thought were gain. The things that gave him confidence in the flesh. And then he discovered all of that was rubbish. All of that was a loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what he sort of built up. That's the best thing ever. Chapter 3 and verse 8 and so on. That's the best thing ever, to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then last week we were looking at the last bit of chapter 3 where Paul then says, because of that, I'm going to press on. I'm going to head on towards the goal, towards heaven. And in the last couple of verses then, of chapter 3, so chapter 3 verse 20, Paul says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so that's where it sort of links. We got to that part last week, and it sort of moves on from that then here in chapter 4, thinking about being citizens of heaven. Just to give you a little bit of background, the city of Philippi, you can still visit it today, has many Roman and Greek ruins and things like that. And when Paul talks about being citizens, that would have made a lot of sense to the people who lived in Philippi. Philippi was a Greek city in what we call now Greece. They called it in those days Macedonia, that area. But there it was. It was named after Philip, King Philip of Macedonia. And he was the father of Alexander the Great. And so it was a city that had a lot of heritage to it. It's quite a famous city and was a big deal there in that place. Over the course of time, the Greeks had come and gone in the power that they had under Alexander the Great. And the Romans had come. And the Romans had thought the city was an important place too. And so they'd given to the city of Philippi a special status as being, the people in it were Roman citizens. So most of them were born and bred in Greece. But now they were Roman citizens. They were citizens of Rome, living in Greece. And so they started acting like it. Because they were citizens of Rome, they started using Roman coins. They had the Roman legal system. They started using the Roman language. They wore Roman clothes. They had Roman customs. They were living as citizens of Rome, even though they didn't live anywhere near it. They were citizens of Rome, living actually in Greece. And that's what they were. That's what it meant to have this sort of dual citizenship. They held two passports, if you like. And so there they were, living in this outpost of Rome that was kind of like a mini Rome. It had lots of Roman-like buildings in it. There was a picture just up there of their amphitheatre and lots of columns and things like that. So it sort of looked a little bit like Rome. They spoke the language, they used the coins and things like that. But there they were, far away. Actually, most of them had it as an ambition. Very popular thing. If you're born as a citizen of Rome, is your aim at some point in your life to go there, to visit this city, which was thought to be the greatest city on earth and so on. So that was the way they thought. So Paul then uses that as an example. They understood what he was talking about. And he's talking to these Christians now and saying, you're citizens of heaven, even though you live here on earth. Our citizenship, chapter 3, verse 20, is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where our home is. That's where we belong, that's where we're going. We should have it as our ambition to go there, to the city of heaven, heavenly city. And also in chapter 3, verse 20, that's where Jesus is, and that's where Jesus is coming from to get us. He's going to come from heaven, verse 21, and he's going to transform our bodies so that we'll be ready to go to heaven. And so now, we're meant to live in the same kind of way as those Philippians did. As they were living as Romans, even though they lived in Greece. We're meant to be living as citizens of heaven, even though we're here on earth. And so that's what Paul wants to give them some advice about and some instructions about, what it means to live as citizens of heaven. And the first thing we pick up in those verses that we just read, that first couple of verses in chapter 4, is that if we're going to be citizens of heaven, we need to be united with our fellow citizens. You're not the only one. You're not a lone citizen of heaven. You're part of a far bigger group than that, part of the church. And so Paul wants them to think about that. How do we become a citizen of heaven? Are you this morning a citizen of heaven? When it comes through, like we were just saying in that memory verse, realizing that the Father sent the Son from heaven to be the Saviour of the world. And Jesus came preaching, didn't he? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus could preach that because he, the King, was there. How do we become part of the kingdom of heaven? How do we become citizens of heaven? It's by having Christ as our Saviour, having him as our King, by repenting and coming into that kingdom by faith in Jesus, the one who can be our Saviour and forgive our sins. And then we want to live for him and following in his ways, with him as our King, with us belonging to a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And that's what happened in Philippi. There have been people like Lydia and people like the jailer and people like the slave girl who'd all come to be citizens of heaven. But it wasn't always plain sailing. You might imagine that even with those just first three. To begin with, there in the church, there was Lydia, who was a rich, wealthy businesswoman. And now she was a fellow citizen with a rather burly Roman guard, who was a prison guard, and a slave girl who'd had an evil spirit. Now those three were some of the first three Christians there, more added to the number as they went along. As there was bound to be some little points of friction and things like that as it went. And so Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi, and notice how he begins there in verse 1 here of chapter 4. That it would have been read out in their church. And Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Paul wants to talk about that love that there should be between the fellow citizens of heaven. We're all going to the same place. We're going to be there in heaven with each other for the whole of eternity. So Paul says, you're my beloved. I love you guys, Paul says, as he writes this letter, and I long for you. He longed to visit them again. He longed for them to make progress in the faith. He longed for them, prayed for them, as we've had already in this letter. By beloved, longed for, brethren, we've got in the New King James, but it's an inclusive word, brothers and sisters. He's talking about the whole church. That's what you are. You're my family, my joy and crown, he calls them. He says, I'm so happy that you've become Christians. You're my crown. You're part of the reason I celebrate. Stand firm, beloved. That's a repeat of the same word again, isn't it? You're my beloved people. And he wants them to stand firm. Stand firm because the devil will try to cause falling out. And so Paul wants them to stand firm together. That's the theme here in these verses. He wants them to stand fast in the Lord, beloved, beloved believers. And as this letter that Paul wrote from a prison cell to the church in Philippi would have been read out one Sunday morning. And I wonder what happened when the next verse was read out. Verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, I'm going to guess that's how roughly you might say those names, to be of the same mind in the Lord. I wonder if there was an unexpected hush in the church at this point. For Paul in his letter, just to read out two names. Two names of two ladies in the church. We don't know who read out the letter. Maybe it was Epaphroditus, he's mentioned earlier on. Maybe he stood up there in the front of the church. Did he know where to look at this moment? Did he try not to look? Did everyone sort of look a little bit uncomfortable at this moment? As Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. They were probably sitting on opposite sides of the church. I implore both of you to be of the same mind in the Lord. I wonder what people thought when that sentence was read out. Who are these two? We don't know anything about them at all. These two ladies, apart from what's said in verse 2 and 3, they're Christians. Their names are in the book of life, it says, end of verse 3. These are Christian ladies who become Christians there in Philippi. They both have very pagan names, actually, which makes it sound like they probably were Romans and things like that, who had become Christians and been converted from other things. But anyway, now they're Christians. Their names are in the book of life. And it also says in verse 3, these women who laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers. So Euodia and Syntyche were workers in the gospel. They were real Christians, committed Christians. Maybe they had been evangelists with Paul as the work had carried on in Philippi. And there were others, Clement has mentioned, other fellow workers too. There'd been a group of them serving in the church, serving in the community, workers in the gospel. And then something had gone wrong. Paul mentions in the bit just before standing fast, and we mentioned that the devil's always there trying to make Christians fall out and to cause trouble and disunity within the church. And that had obviously happened here. That somewhere along these lines, the two had fallen out. Had it been a doctrinal issue? Disagreed about something? Had it been something practical that was happening in the church that they had different ideas about? Was it something personal? One had said one thing and it had come out a bit wrong and the other one was offended? We don't know. My hunch is it was probably something quite minor. It probably wasn't something where someone was in the right and someone else was in the wrong. Otherwise, Paul might have mentioned that, wouldn't he? He would have said, I want you, Euodia, to repent because you've got this wrong. It probably wasn't a big doctrinal issue. It probably wasn't a big issue in the church's practice. It probably was a personal thing. And Paul doesn't get into it. Maybe there wasn't really a right or wrong way to fix it. Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore you as well, Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. He encourages them both. But for Paul to make that step in a letter showed what serious potential it had, at least. If there were these two ladies in the church, and maybe everyone else knew, that they weren't getting on, they were giving each other the cold shoulder, and there was a little bit of a tension in the church, and everyone was a little bit walking on eggshells around them, and so on. Maybe church meetings were a bit tense. Maybe decisions that had to be made where everyone felt you could cut the tension there with a knife, and so on. Paul encourages them both to put things right. He wanted to encourage both of them, not to wait for the other. He didn't say, I implore you, Euodia, and since you wait until she apologises. No, I want both of you to make the first move. And that way you can meet in the middle. I want both of you to be of the same mind. Don't wait for the other. And in verse 3, he urges the true companion to help them. We've got no idea who he's referring to at all. It's a bit of a strange sentence. Maybe it was the person who's reading it out. Some people think it might be Epaphroditus. Other people wonder whether there might have been someone there in the church who had been sent by Paul before. We don't know exactly. But others are encouraged to help them make peace as well. And whoever this true companion is, says, help them. Help these women to be reconciled together. What an important thing for us to think about as a church. If Paul had written us directly a letter, would he have slipped any other names in now? If, as we believe, this is God's word inspired by the Holy Spirit, these two names have been forever recorded as Christian, two Christian ladies who had fallen out in church. But they're not the only ones, are they? They're definitely not the only ones. And that's why it's here part of inspired scripture. Because these verses to be read out again, and even if names aren't named, it's important for us to have a think, isn't it? To have a think for ourselves. Is there someone in the church that I'm giving the cold shoulder to? Or someone in the church and they've offended me? And I don't know how it got so far wrong and so on. Paul would say the same to us, wouldn't he? I implore each of you to put that right. Jesus talks, doesn't he, in earlier on in Matthew's gospel. But if you're on your way to the altar, talking about people going to the temple, and realise your brother's got something against you, then leave it. And go and be right with your brother first. That's such an important thing, isn't it? As a church, as we come together to worship this morning, is there someone you need to be reconciled to? As citizens of heaven, we need to be united together with our fellow citizens. And so Paul tells them to have the same mind in the Lord. Have the same mind in the Lord. To think about those things, to be united in that. And of course the phrase, the same mind, has come up several times in the letter. Back in chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. It's the same word, by being same-minded. And he carries on then in chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and so on, that we've looked at before. Paul wanted them to be of the same mind in the Lord by having the same mind as the Lord. He wanted those two ladies to think like Jesus. What would Jesus do in those situations? And so it is for us. Sometimes when there's a falling out in church or something like that, we don't see eye to eye with somebody else. They've offended us or we said the wrong thing or whatever it might be. Sometimes we stand and go, oh no, I'm not apologising. And somebody else might say, hang on a minute, is everything all right with you and so and so? Oh, it's none of your business. None of your business, oh, we're just going to let that go. No, says Paul. Have the same mind as Jesus. Be united. We're citizens of heaven. We're going to spend all eternity together. We better try and get on now. And make every effort to bear with each other, forgive each other, and to live at peace with each other as well. We'll pause and sing. And it comes up a bit more in the next bit of this idea of taking time to think about those things that really matter. But in this verse, it also has, by making friends with God's children, being united together, such an important part of our Christian walk. So we're going to sing together, number 742, if you want it in the hymn book, up here on the screen as well. Get those verses then. And in that middle section, we have that command not to be anxious. And if we're citizens of heaven, we don't want to be anxious then about the things of the earth, do we? And so Paul wants to encourage them in that. That might sound a little bit of a offhand, a little bit of a unfair thing to say, oh, don't be anxious. Well, how good is it if someone just comes to you and says, oh, don't worry about that. Don't worry. Well, you say, well, I am worried. It's really bugging me. It's really there in my mind. How Is there anything more useful that Paul can tell us rather than just don't be anxious? How can we not be anxious? Well, Paul wants to turn it round and think of some positive things that can help perhaps overcome our anxiety. One thing, to be full of joy. It's there in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. If we're full of joy, maybe there'll be less room for the anxiety. So that's a good place to start. Be full of joy. That's the fourth time, actually, Paul's mentioned it in his letter. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul was in prison and talking about people who were going out preaching the gospel, but also causing trouble for him. And he says, but I rejoice that the gospel's being preached. In chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul talked about that he didn't know if he was going to be released from prison. And even if he was poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice of their faith, perhaps implying, perhaps if he was going to be killed, he says, I rejoice. And I want you to rejoice with me. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, he gave him that command again, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, I'll say the same thing again, perhaps implying he was going to, which he does here, in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And then says it yet another time, rejoice. He wanted them to be full of joy. Now, Paul wasn't denying there were difficulties. And we've got in the letter perhaps a couple of hints at what these things might have been that the people in Philippi were anxious about. They were a small church, a young church, and they had enemies. There were difficulties around them. They were in the Roman Empire. That wasn't always plain sailing and so on. They were concerned for Paul in prison. Paul wants to cheer them up a little bit about that. They were also concerned when their church member, Epaphroditus, they'd sent to help Paul, and then they'd found out he was sick. And they were anxious about that. We've got that as well in the letter. And maybe there'd have been all kinds of other personal things going on in their lives as individuals and as a church that had given them anxiety. And Paul says to them, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't just say rejoice. Rejoice about what? Rejoice in the Lord. Let him be the source of your joy. You need to discover joy in Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. Think about what the Lord has done. Think about the good things that he's given to you, that you've had forgiveness of sins, that you're citizens of heaven, and so on. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord as well, because that's a secure place, isn't it? We read in Hebrews 13 that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Rejoice in the Lord. Because yes, there's going to be ups and downs in life. Yes, there's going to be uncertainties and difficulties. But that joy we can have in Jesus doesn't change. Because Jesus doesn't change. And so we can have our confidence in him. What an encouragement for us when we are feeling anxious and have got lots of things weighing us down. Paul wants us to rejoice in the Lord. Leave those things to one side. Think for a moment about all those blessings that are ours in Jesus. Isaiah writes this in chapter 26 of his book, in verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for with the Lord is everlasting strength. We keep coming back to that anchoring point, that rock, Jesus, who doesn't change. Jesus said some similar things himself, didn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to the people, do not worry. Do not worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. The things of the earth, aren't they? Your heavenly Father knows you need them. Again, it's the same message, isn't it? Don't be anxious about the things of the earth. Remember you're citizens of heaven. Remember you've got a heavenly Father. And you can bring everything before him. And remember that joy that we can have in Jesus. So rather than carrying on being overcome by anxieties, Paul says, be full of joy. The second thing is to be full of gentleness. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all, the Lord is at hand. Often a byproduct of being anxious is it normally makes us irritable, doesn't it? If we've got a lot on our minds and it's just going round and round in circles, and then someone interrupts those circles going on in our mind, oh, we snap at them, don't we? Because we've got all of this on our mind, and then someone else, oh, we just let them have it for no reason at all. Often being anxious leads to being irritable. We've got all these things, we're juggling all these balls, trying to keep all these things going, we feel like we've got the weight of the world on our shoulders, and so we let other people have it. And it just wasn't the right thing, was it? We're meant to be gentle. It's an unusual word he uses here in this letter. It's only used in one other place, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, which isn't the right verse at all. It talks of Jesus, who is gentle and meekness. You know that through the gentleness and meekness of our Lord and Saviour. He uses his words, gentleness. Gentle like Jesus. The way that he was with people. You might have thought that Jesus did have the weight of the world on his shoulders. Had such things in his mind. Think of Jesus on the last night before he's betrayed. He knows what's going to happen. Does he snap at the disciples? Does he let them have it? No, he's so gentle, isn't he? We're meant to be gentle, like we see in the life of Jesus. And it's a big word. It's talking about being peaceful and patient, giving people the benefit of the doubt, being fair, being generous of spirit towards them, not unkind. The Lord is near, he tells us in those verses. That might be thinking again about Jesus coming back, or Jesus being close and near to us to help us as well in these things. So be full of joy, be full of gentleness. One more, be full of prayer. Do you see that, the way he writes it in verse 6? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer. Be anxious about nothing, by being praying about everything. That's how he turns it round. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. Or what about turning that worry list into a prayer list? When you have got all of those things in your mind and you feel, like, oh, all these things you're trying to keep in the air and so on. Write down. Sometimes we do. We write down all these things I've got to do. All these things I've got to fix. Turn those worries into prayers. It's a little bit like a verse that Peter has in his letter. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. So take those things that are making you anxious and give them to him. Cast your cares on him. Because he cares for you. So be full of prayer. And if we're full of joy and full of gentleness and full of prayer, then there won't be as much room for the anxieties, will there? If we're consciously thinking about those things to seem to be full of instead. Paul carries on those verses by prayer and supplication. Later on he says, let your requests be made known to God. Pray about all these things. Prayers, supplications, requests you're going to make known to God. But don't forget thanksgiving. It's in the middle there. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Don't forget in those prayers to give thanks as well. Again, that's a helpful remedy for anxiety, isn't it? Be praying and by being thankful. Links back to rejoicing, doesn't it? And as those things happen, God gives his peace. What a lovely verse, verse 9. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So even with those anxieties and those difficulties and those troubles in life, God can give a peace that doesn't make sense, almost. Those problems may still be there. And yet, the peace of God that seems unbelievable
that seems it could never be. The peace of God guards your hearts. He turns it round in verse 9 to talk of the God of peace. As the peace of God we can know by knowing the God of peace. God gives his peace, and God, through his peace, it guards our hearts. And again, that can be a helpful prayer, can't it? When we're feeling anxious and afraid, we ask God to guard our hearts and minds. When we feel attacked by the evil one and all sorts of things, he's the one who can guard our hearts and minds. Lastly then, Paul has this list. I'll just put it up there on the screen. Think about these things. Meditate on these things is how he finishes in verse 8. If we're citizens of heaven, we need to think about the things of heaven. Paul in another letter says, set your minds on things above. And so Paul gives this list. Things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, things that have virtue, things that are praiseworthy. Think about those things. Let's turn around for a minute. Let's think of the opposites. What's going to happen if we're thinking about the opposites? Things that are lies. Things that are cheap. Things that are unjust. Things that are just plain wrong. Immoral. Impure. Things that are unlovely. Unkind. Things that are bad. Things that are worthless. I use the word trashy. The things that are shameful. If we're thinking about those things, what's that going to do? That's dragging us down, isn't it? In the previous chapter, Paul talked about some in verse 18 about there were those who were enemies of the cross, and their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Perhaps sometimes we can have that all around us. That's the kind of stuff we'll easily come across in conversation with people, in books, on the television, all those kind of things. Those things, if we're thinking about those, if they're occupying our thoughts lots of the time, that's dragging us down, isn't it? To the things of earth. They're going to be unhelpful things, aren't they? So we need the opposite. True and noble are his first two. They kind of make us think of God's truth. That is that. It's true. And it's honourable. It's worthy. Your law is more valuable than gold. Like you find in the Psalms. Things like that. And then he's got the second pair. The things that are just. The things that are pure. Again, that sounds like God's law, doesn't it? Paul wants us to think about things that are right, things that are fair, things that are decent, things that are about treating people with respect and so on. But the last four, in many ways, are all quite similar. And maybe they make us think of God's deeds, things that were good, things that are virtuous. Things that are admirable, praiseworthy, valuable. Paul says, think about those things. Meditate on those things. It's important, isn't it? As we were singing in that hymn, to take time to be holy. Take time to pray. Take time to read God's words. Because that's where we're going to find these things that are the most valuable and the most helpful for us in our Christian lives. And of course, I'm not just saying we should only read our Bible and we should never read anything else and so on. But look for good stuff at least. There might be things as well that we can enjoy in this world. Good books, good films, all sorts of things we might be able to enjoy. But look for the good stuff. If you want to watch a film, find a film that's going to be about something admirable. It's got something worthwhile happening in it that isn't about lies and cheap stuff and rubbish and so on. At least look for the best stuff in the things we enjoy here in this world as well. And of course, those things are most of all found, aren't they? In Jesus. By looking to him. will become more like him. And Paul encouraged them as well in the last verse to look at his example, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. The things that they could have learned from Paul. And then Paul finishes in the same way. And the God of peace will be with you. As citizens of heaven, as we try and set our minds on those things above, as we try and think about Jesus, the King of heaven, the God of peace, will help us and will be with us and will help us as we live here on earth as citizens of heaven. Let's pray and then we'll sing our last hymn. Dear Lord God, we do pray and help us. Lord, we, those of us who are Christians, we're so glad we're citizens of heaven. We're so thankful for all that you've done for us. And yet, if we're honest, we find it hard to live here on earth as citizens of heaven. Lord, we find it so easy to be just swamped by the things of this world and we end up worried and anxious. Lord, help us, we pray, to be full of rejoicing, full of gentleness, full of prayer. And Lord, we live here on earth and perhaps sometimes, Lord, we have to ask your forgiveness that we've let our minds and we've let our hearts be just filled up with the rubbish of this world. Lord, help us to set our minds on the things that are really worth it. The things that are really good. And Lord, we pray that you would give us that peace. That we would know the peace of God that surpasses understanding, guarding our hearts and minds. Or that we might know that peace of God, that we might know the God of peace. And Lord, would you be with us, we pray. We need your help, that help of your Holy Spirit, to walk as citizens of heaven here on earth. So bless us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name.